Well, Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Please turn with me to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning, we are going to wrap up a few things that have been left over from the previous studies here in the opening section of this very long and most important of letters. Before we move on to the theme in verses 16 and 17, there's still a couple of things that I really want to spend some time on. You might call them the leftovers from previous sermons, except I don't know if that really does it justice. When it comes to the leftovers that are in the book of Romans, well, this is like when you go out to your favorite restaurant and you get your favorite meal, and you don't want to leave anything on the plate. That it is delicious, and you want that last bite that you can get of that steak or that lobster or whatever it is that you would dream about having as that perfect meal. And Romans is that sumptuous feast for the soul, and we don't want to leave anything behind. I'm not in any hurry to rush through this book. And so that's why this week we're going to pick up on a few things that are very important but weren't quite able to make it into our time slot in the last couple of weeks. Let's go ahead and read the opening section here once again, because you can never have too much of the gospel according to Paul, the letter to the Romans, in your heart and in your mind. So let's pick it up there once again in verse 1. You follow along as I read it out loud for us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That phrase, the gospel of God, I want you to see that is repeated throughout this opening, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So as we looked into the first 13 verses here, we focused on identity. This is normal in a letter. You identify who the author of the letter is. You identify who the letter is being written to. But we find that Paul is not so much interested in identifying himself, but he's only interested in identifying himself in relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all in all to Paul. And therefore, if he's going to talk about who he is, he really has to talk about who Jesus Christ is, whose servant, whose slave he is in the gospel. So that's why Christ's identity is so central to this opening first 7 verses. And then our identity is very much like the Romans, and we'll be talking a little bit more about that this morning. And then we also last week got into the thanksgiving and prayer that we just read in verses 8 through 13, and I've got a few more things to say about that this morning as well. So that was our outline for last week that was finishing off those first 15 verses. But this week we've got 7 things I want to talk about that didn't get in yet. Now, I've heard it said, another minister I think it was, or maybe it was just another Christian mentioned to me, that he believes in short sermons, that if you can't say something in 5 minutes, well then it's probably not worth saying. And I had to agree with him. I'd say, yes, you're right. If you can't say something in 5 minutes, you got to go back to the drawing board and think it through and figure out how am I going to communicate this. But see, the thing is, I always have more than one thing to say. And so if I've got 7 or 8 things to say, well, it takes me 5 minutes to say each one, well, then you end up with a longer sermon. So we've got 7 things I want to say this morning. And the first one is that we are called to be saints. You see that there in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This has to do with our identity. As we had on the previous outline from last week, you've got Paul's identity in verses 1 and 5, Christ's identity in verses 2 through 4, and our identity there in verses 6 and 7. So here in verse 7, you look in your text once again, you see this is written to those in Rome who are loved by God, and we did talk a little bit about that, but also called to be saints. Now, we've already mentioned in previous studies how that word called is an important word. We'll spend more time on that in the future also, because Paul talks a lot about that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But this morning, I want to focus on that word saint. When you think about your identity, when you think about who you are, you need to think of yourself according to objective reality. And objective reality is how God views things. God views things as they are. He doesn't have any misperceptions. And so God calls you, he has called you, and therefore you are a saint. Now, when I say a saint, that's not exactly how the scripture puts it, because in the New Testament, you never find the word saint in the singular. It's always in the plural. And that always, this is a way of identifying God's people, plural, not an individual. So you don't have St. Timothy or St. Paul or any of that type of thing in the Bible, but it's always the saints. It's plural. Now, this comes from the Old Testament. This is not something that Paul came up with or Peter, but instead they got it from reading their Old Testament, because in the Old Testament book of Psalms, you find this word saints a number of times throughout the Psalms. That God is got his people who belong to him. And God's people belong to him, and they're identifiable by their quality of holiness. That when God calls someone to be special, when God calls someone to be a part of his family, well, then God calls that person into holiness. That's really the root idea of the word saint. It comes from the Latin for sanctos, which is the root for holy. And when you're talking about holiness, what you're talking about is somebody or something that has been consecrated. Consecration is a good synonym for holy or saint. So you are the saints. That means you are the ones who are consecrated. And what are you saints consecrated for? Well, you're consecrated for God. You belong to him. You're set apart. That's what it means to consecrate something. It means you set it apart for a special purpose. So you've been set apart, you've been consecrated for a special purpose, and that's how you're supposed to think about yourself. That you are not like everyone else in the world. You are not in the world for yourself, you are not in the world for sin, you are not in the world to do what you want with what you have, but that you are somebody who has been set apart for special service to God. And in order to be involved in this service to God, to belong to him and to be set apart for his purposes, well, that means you need to be free from moral defilement. You need to be pure in your heart. You need to be pure in your thoughts and motives and actions and behaviors and words. Purity is a key concept in the idea of saintliness or consecration, holiness. And also another key word that the scriptures in the New Testament associate with the saints is blameless. You're called to be holy. You're called to be blameless. That's what God's purpose is for you. That's your identity. You are meant to be a holy, blameless saint. Now, it's important that you think that way about yourself, because if you don't think about yourself the way that you're supposed to, then you're not going to act the way that you're supposed to. You know, if somebody tells himself, I'm not a basketball player, I'm just a terrible basketball player, I could never play basketball, then he'll probably never play basketball. But suppose, you know, young Michael Jordan just looked at himself and said, you know, I'm not a basketball player. I'm going to grow up to be an office worker. That's who I am. And so how he thinks about himself is then how he directs his life. And so in the same way, if you think about yourself, well, I'm just a common, ordinary person. I'm just like everybody else. Well, then you're going to live a common, ordinary life. You're going to live like everybody else. But if you think of yourself as someone who is called to holiness, someone who is called to be blameless, someone who is set apart for God's service in the world, well, that's going to transform the way that you see your life. It's going to transform the way that you plan your days, the way that you plan for your future. This is very important that we think of ourselves as God identifies us. And he says, you are saints. As a group, we are set apart for God's purposes. Each saint has a purpose to play, a role to play in the work that God is doing in the world. Some of you have gifts of service. Some of you have gifts of leadership. Some of you have gifts of mercy. Some of you have gifts of administration. Some of you have gifts of teaching. And we all have to do our part in the work of God that is in the world. And what is the work of God in the world? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel in the heart of people, transforming lives. And so we are saved by that gospel, and then we're involved in the work of the gospel together. Saints by divine calling is another way that you could put it there in verse 7. Holy ones, set apart by God's divine call. That's the first thing I wanted to make sure that we highlighted before we moved past these verses. But secondly, I want us to take note that we give thanks to God through Jesus. You see that in verse 8. Paul gives us the example. He sets himself forward as an example when he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And I've had questions before from Christians saying, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Can I just directly address Jesus in my prayers and say, no, Jesus, help me with this, and Lord Jesus, I need you here. It's okay to do that. There are a few examples in the New Testament of saints praying to Jesus. But the normal pattern of prayer, and I think this is what we should therefore imitate and seek to direct our prayers, are to God through Jesus. Now, how do you pray to someone through someone else? Well, we recognize that Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ is the one who brings us to God. That God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him. No one can see him. That God must be approached through a mediator. There needs to be somebody who is going to be the one who takes our prayers to the Father. Now, we have direct access to the Father. That the curtain between sinful human beings and the Almighty Holy God has been torn apart, and that we are able to enter into the Holy of Holies, but we are only able to enter into the Holy of Holies, we are only able to have that personal access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we pray directly to God, but when we pray directly to God, we recognize that we're doing it on the basis of our relationship to Jesus. We're doing it because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would have no access to the Father. If it wasn't for the blood of the cross, then our sins would separate us from God, and he would not welcome our prayers as a father listening to the prayers of his children, but instead, he would reject our prayers as the prayers of people who are his enemies and who hate him, and who are on opposite sides. But the only type of prayer that is acceptable to God is the prayer through Jesus Christ. We can pray through Jesus Christ, or you cannot pray at all. Praying to God in any other name is like trying to cash a fraudulent check. You know, saying, I believe in prayer is like saying, I believe in cashing checks. So if somebody gives you a bad check and you wonder what you should do with it, you say, well, I believe in cashing checks. Well, you don't believe in cashing bad checks, I hope. And that's what it's like to try to pray to God in another name, in another way, than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no cash in that account. The only way to have credit with the Father is by the sacrifice of his Son. So that's why we have that throughout Scripture, not just here, but many verses I have written down here, where thanks and prayer are to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I encourage you to do that. And if you want to think about the Holy Spirit in relationship to prayer, you can add on that prayer is to God, through Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. To God, through Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on to our third point. And that is that this church that Paul is writing to, he gives thanks for them because they are famous for their faith. You see that there? In verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Your faith has become famous throughout the world. And that's what I hope is going to be true of our church. This sets a good example, a good desire for every church, that what we become famous for is not any other aspect, any other characteristic that we have, but only that we are famous for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite commentaries so far in my study of the book of Romans is the five volumes that Donald Gray Barnhouse has. And I could summarize what he said, but I don't think I could say it as well as what he said. And so I wanted to share with you a part of what he wrote on this when he's talking about churches that are conspicuous for faith. He says this: faith is an individual matter, but when you get a group of people who are like-minded in this faith and in their surrender to it, you have a situation that becomes the talk of the world. If the world is not much interested in the churches today, it's simply because they have become famous for their domes and their treasures. Because these are churches that are famous for their architecture, their rose windows, their flying buttresses, the stalls, the wood carvings, the naves, the domes, the treasures of these churches. These are churches that are famous for the bones of those who have been buried within them. There are churches that are famous for their organ or for their choir, for their cantatas that are sung at Christmas and Easter. There are churches that run a certain vogue because of the suave and unctuous manner of the preacher of the moment, his diction, his mellifluous voice, his use of poetry for illustrations, his logic and the persuasive art of denying fundamental biblical truth. All bring a swirling mass of people around for the moment. He passes away, and it's observable that he is written upon the surface of the water, and the ripples soon die down. There are churches that are known because of the millionaire members who attend. That, my dear, is Mr. So-and-so's church. Frequently becomes thereby so much less the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. An individual member can dominate a church, ruling it and spoiling it, destroying its possibilities of being a church famed for faith. And there are churches which are famous for fanaticism. Alas, there are more churches famed for other things than there are churches famous for faith. And as time goes on, the number of churches of faith seem to grow more rare. The Sunday evening service has been abandoned. The prayer meeting has gone. The social room becomes the center of attraction. The church becomes a second-class restaurant. And in some instances, there have been churches that have flourished on games of bingo. What a scandal on the name of Christ. What is our church going to be known for? What are we going to be famous for? Are we going to be like the church in Rome, who are known for their faith? Well, that, of course, is our hope. I mentioned last week that the Voice News ran an article on our church and its name change. I wanted to share a few lines from that in this context. The article begins, "The Evangelical Free Church of Firth has changed its name to Firth Bible Church, but their commitment to preaching the good news on the foundation of God's Word remains the same." So right there, at the beginning, what is this church about? Preaching the good news on the foundation of the Word. What better fame could we have in the newspaper of our area than that? That's what I want us to be known for. A little later in the article is a quotation that I gave during the interview. "The goal of our church is that we want to pass on the faith that has been delivered to us as Christians, passed down since the Apostle Paul and Peter. We want to hand that on faithfully to the next generation so that 50 years from now, the Christians who are in this church, preaching from this pulpit, they're still sound in the faith and preaching the truth unchanged." Let's be a church that is known for our faith in God's Word. That's a great testimony there in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The church in Rome did not maintain that testimony forever. Fourth, spiritual service in verse 9. Another tidbit here on this plate in leftovers of Romans 1, 1 through 17 is there in verse 9, that God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I want to examine that phrase. What does Paul mean when he says he serves with his spirit in the gospel of his Son? Serving in the spirit, spiritual service. I believe that when Paul refers to this, what he's saying is that as opposed to an external liturgical service, which was kind of the hallmark of the Old Covenant, where you had the priestly service, the Levites, the tabernacle, the temple, the animal sacrifices, the incense, the altars, the washings, and all of that liturgy that was a part of the old covenant that was from God. There was nothing wrong with it in its time. But that now, in the newness of the covenant in Christ's blood, now there is a spiritual service. That word service is the word latruo, which has that idea of liturgical service, a religious service. But when he uses that word to describe his service to God, he wants you to realize that he's not just talking about some external religious service. You know, some people say, I'm not religious, I just have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they mean when they say they're not religious, what they mean is their faith, their religion, is not about the external accoutrements. It's not about the ceremonies. It's not about the rituals. There's nothing wrong with ceremony and ritual. We're going to be doing a ceremony and a ritual here today that the Lord has ordained for us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But when you try to replace the internal reality with the external symbol, that's when you run aground. That's when the ship of faith is shipwrecked. And so Paul is identifying here that the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. It's not so important that you're here this morning and you're dressed up and your hair is combed nicely. It's not so much that you give a gift in the offering. What God is looking at is your heart. From what heart do these actions spring? For we can do these actions just to fit in, just to please men. I can be here preaching because, well, I get paid to preach and you guys expect me to preach. But what God is looking at is my heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I serving God with my spirit? That's what he wants. He always wants our heart. Paul says, that's the kind of service I'm engaged in. That's the kind of service I am exemplifying for each one of you. Spiritual service. And then also, I'd like to look at the love that we see in verses 11 and 13. Spiritual service to God has to do with our love for one another. Paul writes in this opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, I long to see you. Notice that. He says, I long to see you. And he's not lying. He's not flattering them. Well, Paul, you've never even been here before. There's a lot of us that you don't even know. You don't even know our names. What do you mean you long to see us? That Paul has a genuine spiritual desire to be with other Christians and to encourage other Christians, even if he's never met them face to face, even if he's only heard about them. And he's like, oh, I heard about this church in Rome, and I heard about their faith, and I can't wait to get there and to meet them and to be encouraged by them and to encourage them. This is what the heart of true ministry really is. When you're serving God in your spirit, it's about that longing to see and be with other believers. You know, I meet people who say they're a Christian. They say, oh, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. And on Sunday morning, they're not in church. And maybe they go to church at a different time during the week. I don't know. The Lord knows. But if you don't have a longing in your heart to be with God's people, there's something wrong. You can say you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you don't long to be with the family of God, if you don't long to serve one another, to spend time, to pray, to encourage, what is your faith producing? Because faith is supposed to produce love, and you can't love by yourself in the corner. You got to love with people. And so the heart of a pastor, the heart of a minister, the heart of a Christian is, I want to be with you, and I want to spend time with you. It's the heart not of a CEO who sits in his office, but it's the heart of a loving dad, a loving brother who comes alongside and says, I long to see you. This is taking ministry personally. We're not just doing ministry, but we recognize that ministry is people, spending time with people. Paul models that for us. He says, I long to see you. You see it again there in verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. I'm happy to write a letter to you, but what I really want to do is I want to come to you. I want to be there for face-to-face ministry. That's what Christianity is all about, face-to-face ministry in the love of Jesus Christ. All right, so we're doing well. We're getting through a lot of these in less than 5 minutes, I would say. Now, number six, the sixth thing I want to tell you this morning is that the gospel is for everyone. This is a point that Paul makes throughout this section. And it's a point that he's going to make throughout the letter. Everything that he's setting up here in these introductory paragraphs, well, every word is carefully chosen because it's on his heart, and he's going to be expanding on a lot of these ideas later in the letter. Now, notice with me how over and over again Paul points to this truth that the gospel is for all. It's for everybody, for all ethnicities, for all social classes. It starts in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. You see that Paul has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's an important phrase we talked about. But notice the end. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. A God is not a God who shows partiality. He's not a God who's going to send out the good news of Jesus Christ to just one people group and say, well, I really like this group over here. I want them to have the gospel. There's a lot of good things going on in this culture. I think that's the culture that I'm going to work in. No, no, no. God does not do that. He sends the gospel out to all people, everywhere, every people, every culture. The gospel is for every ethnicity. This is God's goodness. This is God's grace. This is God's impartiality. You see it again in verse 7, where Paul writes, to all those in Rome. Now, it might be easy to overlook the word all when you're reading that through for yourself. But the word all is first in Paul's sentence in the Greek, and it's emphasized. He could have just said to those in Rome, but he says to all those in Rome, and he puts it first. Because there was a lot of different types of people in Rome. Rome was like the New York City of the ancient world. All roads led to Rome. It was the center of international trade and business. It was the center of politics. You had Jewish people. You had Gentile people. You had Greeks, Romans. You had all kinds from all classes, the upper class, the most rich, the most powerful, and the poorest, the lowest class. And Paul says, I'm writing to all in Rome. I'm not writing to the rich Christians in Rome. I'm not writing to the middle class Christians in Rome. I'm not writing to the Jewish Christians in Rome. I'm writing to you all. Because the gospel is the only thing that is going to unite humanity. It is the only thing that can overcome our tribalism, our division, our identities that are based on anything besides our relationship to our Creator. The only thing that's going to overcome that division is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are restored to our Creator, we are restored to one another. And we no longer have the tension between my group and your group, my class and your class. But now it's just, do you know Jesus Christ? And if you know Jesus Christ, then you are my brother. That's the identity that is important. And that's why the gospel is for everyone. You see it also in verse 16. We haven't gotten to verse 16 yet, but, you know, we have to look at it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Again, he emphasizes it, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we'd already introduced this in the previous sentence. You back up a couple of verses, and you see Paul in verse 14 says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, the barbarians, they were not respected in Greco-Roman society. The barbarians were those who were uncouth, uneducated, unruly. They were uncivilized. They were called barbarians because when they spoke, that's what they sounded like to the Greek and Roman ears. Bar, 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 bar. Those barbarians. You know, who wants to spend time with them smelly barbarian, uncouth, uneducated, uncivilized? Paul says, I do. I have an obligation to preach Christ to the barbarians. I have a commission to go to all peoples, everywhere. It's beautiful. And then finally, number 7, this last tidbit here on our plate before we move on to the theme verses in Romans chapter 1 next week, is that the gospel is for Christians. You might say, well, duh. Of course the gospel is for Christians. But what I mean by that is that sometimes we think that the gospel is just what you go out and you take to the non-Christians. You know, all those people out there, they need the gospel. Those atheists, those agnostics, those Muslims, those Mormons, we got to bring them the gospel. And of course we do. But the gospel is not just for those people out there. The gospel is for you. You need the gospel. You say, well, why do I need the gospel? I already believe the gospel. I'm saved. Well, the gospel is not just how you get saved. The gospel is God's news of salvation. It's everything that God is doing in Jesus Christ. Gospel is not just how you get into God's family. The gospel is how you grow in grace. This letter to the Romans, it's Paul's gospel. And he's writing it to Christians so that they can be established in their faith. They can be strengthened in their faith. The gospel is how you grow strong and bear fruit in the Christian life. You need to have a deeper understanding of the gospel. You need to have a better understanding of the gospel. You need to have a working understanding of the gospel. That's a good phrase, isn't it? A working understanding. Because you can sit in a class and you can hear somebody say something, and then you might be able to repeat it or parts of it if somebody asks you about it later. But that's not the kind of understanding that we're going for here in this church. We don't want you to come and say, well, I sat and listened to the preacher and I can tell you some of the things he said. So what? We want you to have a working understanding of the gospel so that you can go out and do the things that the gospel instructs us to do. And that's when you really know that you know something, is when you can do it. And that's what the gospel is. It's something that we are supposed to put into practice. It's something that we're supposed to do. We're not here creating a lecture hall. No, we're equipping people to do the work of saints. We're equipping people to do the work of the saints. We need a working understanding of the gospel, and that's why we're studying Paul's letter to the Romans. That's why God gave it to us. Now, when Paul says he is going to come there and he's eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome, he's not just saying, I want to get some new converts and then add them to the church in Rome. But when he says, I want to come to Rome and preach the gospel, yes, he is going to preach the gospel to people who aren't Christians, and that will be fruit. But he's also going to preach the gospel to the church, and he's going to have fruit among the church. Sometimes we think of gospel fruit as only being conversions. That's not biblical thinking. Gospel preaching is when you have the fruit of the gospel being produced in the lives of believers. That's what Paul's looking for. Paul's commission wasn't just to get sinners forgiven of their sins. Paul's commission was to bring about the obedience of faith, to produce a harvest of righteousness for the Lord in every place. Come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 to illustrate this truth that the gospel is for Christians. And the fruit and the harvest that we are looking for is not just sinners who are forgiven and not going to hell, but it's saints who are producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Counting professed conversions is not as useful as counting fruitful Christians. Counting professed conversions is not as helpful as counting fruitful Christians. Because that's what we're here for. We're here to make disciples. We're not here to make professors of faith, but disciples of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 22. What a great chapter this is. And there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, you see this. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor. What kind of fruitful labor does Paul have in mind here? Well, yes, of course he has the idea of planting new churches and preaching the gospel where Christ hasn't been known. But notice also he has in mind what he says in verses 25 and 26. This is the context, the closest context to the fruitful labor that he looks forward to. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, you Philippians, for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what Paul is interested in. He wants to continue on with fruitful labor because he knows that the churches that he has planted, they need to grow. They need him to shepherd them, to water them, to bring them to maturity. Look also at what he says in verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is why Paul spent so much time after he had led people to the Lord in instructing and teaching them and grounding them in the faith. Discipleship, that's key in our evangelism. The gospel is for Christians. You and I need this gospel. For we are saved as individuals, but we are not saved unto individualism. But we are saved unto a community work, a work that can only be done by all of us working together, by all of us recognizing the spiritual gifts, the spiritual abilities, the grace given, the faith given to different members of the body, different abilities, different hearts and passions, but all with one goal and one purpose. And that is to glorify Jesus Christ and make the gospel known and to bear the fruit that is worthy of such a wonderful salvation.